Actually, the song, a hymn that we had just sung, is the title to Brother Lorenz's discourse. And that is, Lift Up Your Head. Brother Edward.
Thank you, Brother Henry. Beloved brethren in Christ, you sang the words, Lift up your heads, ye mighty gates. What does that mean? We trust our lesson as it unfolds, dear brethren, will instill in our minds and hearts that we hope to be gates of the kingdom through which all mankind will proceed. We must now have all the constitutional rights, all the harmonization, all the agreement with what those gates will represent, because of the Heavenly Father's design to bring mankind into their earthly home by following principles as the everlasting gates of the kingdom. May we turn to Luke, the 21st chapter. We will learn, if this point has not been drawn to your attention, that the Lord knew that there is going to be a church at the end of the age in which we find ourselves that would be living at a time and condition that would not have been found in like proportion of any previous period of the entire history of the true church period. Therefore, our Lord, shortly before his death, gave a prophecy that only pertains to brethren living after 1914, although its principles would apply to all. But in the very particular direct sense, he spoke concerning us. Undoubtedly, this is one of the lines of the thought of the pastor as he drew closer to the time of 1914-16. He could see that the church was going to go on for some period of time, and he began to fortify the brethren for this period that we now find to be true. Our text is found in verse 28, Luke 21. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Our Lord, shortly before his death, with his own disciples, began to prepare for them a condition that they were going to go through. We find this in John, the 14th chapter. We'll note a few verses. John 14:1 begins, Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there he may be also. Let not your heart be troubled. Our Lord knew that within the next few days, his disciples would be troubled. In fact, it took a period of the 50 days following the Lord's death before the Holy Spirit came upon them, to give them a balance in relationship to what were the events that they had gone through. But our Lord warned them that this was going to come to pass. Verse 6, John 14. Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto Father but by me. Then in verse 19, Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. A positive statement. And then the concluding thoughts of this chapter, verses 27 and 28, note these particularly. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Note again, dear brethren, in a very particular sense, these scriptures applied only to the brethren then because of the trial that was soon to come upon them, but we make a general application to ourselves. Let not your heart be troubled and such. So it is not unusual then to find a text, as we're considering in Luke 21, that pertains to brethren at the present time. In Revelation 3:10, we find a prophecy pertaining to our day. Revelation 3:10-11. Speaking now to the Philadelphia church, the sixth church, he says to them, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, all society, to try them that dwell upon the earth." Here our Lord clearly says to the early, to the church of Philadelphia that period, you, brethren, are going to be protected against a condition that's going to come upon the seventh church and upon the world condition, a world condition so unusual, unlike any previous, where he says it will try the world and all them that dwell upon it, because it is the hour of temptation. I'll keep thee, brethren, from the hour of temptation. Showing that an unusual condition was going to come over brethren living after the end of the sixth church, the beginning of the church of Laodicea, to which Brother Owen made reference. In this, our period of time, indicative from the Lord's statement, there is a particular trial, test, upon brethren of this period of time. Again, we find a text, our Lord looking to our day, is the last verse of Matthew, the 28th chapter in the book of Matthew. Again, this particular text, our Lord quoted, referring primarily to your day and my day, dear brethren, because of the unusual trial, the hour temptation, that shall come upon all the world to try them, and particularly the hour upon the church. Our Lord, this is one of the statements after his ascension and one of the last appearances before his brethren. He says, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded unto you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age." It says world, but should be age. A better translation reads like this: "Till the consummation of the age. Behold, I'm with thee all the days till the consummation of the age." Another translation: "The finishing up of the age." I love that. The finishing up of the age. It suggests that there's a lot of work to be done, and all at once the finishing touches are put upon it. Weymouth has an interesting comment. States, "The promise on the part of the Savior that so long as the ministry of his discipleship lasted, he would be with them to comfort." As long as the ministry of discipleship lasted. And there, is it any wonder then, the Lord spoke primarily again of our day, 1988, and this period of time as an unusual test upon the disciples living at that time. It is no wonder then that our Lord equated the end of the age with a statement earlier of the time of the harvest. He says the harvest is the end of the age, indicating that this period will continue until there is consummation, the full finishing up of the age. Why do I say this is 1914 subsequent prophecy or promise? Because of verse 24 of Luke 21. "Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Of course, that's the end of the 2520 days or years. The time of the seven times of the prophecy, again coming to 1914, as the end of the times of the Gentiles. And each of us, brethren, have been clear witnesses of the fact that since the time of 1914 on, Israel has not been subservient to any Gentile power, which prior to that, from the time of Hadrian of AD 135, when they're driven out of Palestine, particularly by the Roman army, they were then driven into the north countries and were submissive and under the control of Gentile powers. So you and I have a visible, clear prophecy and fulfillment that we see Israel standing alone. Do you remember the time when our president talked to Menachem Begin and told him to kneel to the powers that were trying to permit Israel to become a part of the arrangement around them and to be somewhat subservient to the United States and such? Remember, Menachem Begin says, nobody is going to tell us what to do but the Lord, indicating a strong, positive position that he took in connection with this statement. So now we have, is it any wonder, therefore, our Lord speaking of the brethren at this time, 1914 on, then in verse 25, Luke 21, there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the earth, or in the stars, upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. The very fact that the Lord indicated that there would be signs in the stars, in the moon, and the sun, indicated that brethren could read the Old Testament, the moon, the New Testament, the sun, the voice of the apostles, the stars, and gain this information. Whereas on other prophecies, you know, he speaks about the moon being obscured or closed or covered, the sun and the stars would be hidden. Mankind don't see the fulfillment of prophecy. You and I have this vision, so we know the Lord is speaking to us in this our day. Then he says, men's hearts failing them for fear, looking for after those things which are coming upon the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Then they, the world of mankind, eventually, at the consummation of this period of distress, they will see the return of their great Messiah and the Lord. They'll see God's hand over their affairs. So here's a clear indication that they don't see this yet. So we've not reached the consummation of the hour of perplexity. I believe Brother Kenneth Ross and Brother Bob Gray referred to these aspects of the prophetic fulfillments in Israel and such, which is a story of itself. Verse 28. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Who, brethren? You, brethren, myself. When we see the physical features of the earth in prophetic fulfillment, instead of being downcast, raise your heads, lift high. Why does it say lift your heads? You may remember that under the law of the priesthood, Leviticus 21, in connection with the physical Aaronic priesthood and those that would serve in the priesthood, one of the conditions that would prohibit them from serving was if they were hunchback. Why hunchback? What do you look at? Earth, earth, earth. Lift up your heads. That's the thought of this illustration, that we are to raise our eyes heavenward, not earthward. That's why it says lift up your heads. Even the birds that drink water suggest they take a drop and lift their heads and give thanks and take another drop, indicative, as it were, of this marvelous picture. But I know it can be said, well, Brother Lorenz, do you have any time feature for the future that we should base our confidence upon? Well, let me tell you my own life's experience. When I consecrated in 1935 in April, a dear brother, Brother Alan Stokes, long passed away. He, through chronology, had proved that 1936 was going to be the end of the church. I realized I had to run real fast. I only had a few months to make it in. But he gave absolute proof, charts and so forth, adding so many kings together and subtracting a couple queens, he came to an answer. And again, time passed. Earlier than that, in the days of my mother and dad, 1925, some may remember, that was the day when the ancient worthies were going to come back upon the earth, because of 50 years after the end of the Jubilee. And one of the Pilgrim Brethren, his name is still in the towers, or the old towers. I remember I was young then, of course, about 8 or 9 years of age, and I remember he spoke to the Brethren. He was on a pilgrim trip. He says, when I come back with my pilgrim trip, early 1925, I expect to shake hands with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, this is not a fanciful story, brethren. These are things that brethren believed and taught. Well, it didn't come to pass. Doris consecrated here in Detroit in 1945. She was told 1954 was the end of the church. It wasn't too long. That day passed. Then, of course, year 1874, some expected that to be the time. Not only the Lord's return, but the end of the church. Some may remember one of the prominent Bible students some years back wrote a treatise that Brother Russell was wrong by 100 years. It would be 1974 instead of 1874 would be the end of the church. Well, some have said 1994. I tell you how you can prove 1994. Easy. You count the stones in the ceiling of the Grand Gallery, multiply it by the number of fish that Peter caught in the net, and it comes out to 6,120. So you have unmistakable proof of 1994, and that's no fish story. Brethren, we don't know. Don't pin your figures to your dates. Remember the text? Thou fool, this night thy soul may be required of thee. The Lord said that to the rich young ruler, as we may remember. Therefore, how do we know, brethren? 1994 may be an important date for many of us. It may conclude our individual life, but I don't believe from world events that they're all going to be consummated in that short period of time. Let's turn to Nahum, the first chapter, verses 2 to 7. And if you're using the Cambridge Bible, it's page 1084. And I'll give you some brethren a secret how to find hidden scripture sometimes in your notes, because these little minor prophets can pass away very quickly. I'm going to read this. Now note the language from Nahum, first chapter, verses 2 to 7. For these are the days of divine vengeance, in fulfillment of all that is written in Scripture. Jerusalem will be under the heel of the Gentiles till the period of Gentiles expire. And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, while on earth the nations will be dismayed. I'm sorry, I'm reading this from where did I get this text? Oh, I'm sorry. Here it is. That's the one of Luke. This is Nahum 1, verses 2 to 7. And indignant and avenging God is the eternal. The eternal is avenging, full of wrath. In storm and tempest he takes his way, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He curbs the sea, he dries it up, he parches all the streams. Bashan and Carmel wither, the bloom of Lebanon fades. Mountains tremble before him, hills dissolve, the earth is laid waste before him, the world and all its dwellers. Who can stand before his rage? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His fury pours like a fire, and rocks are shattered before him. To those who wait for him, the eternal is kind, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. and rescues them when the floods overflow. Notice that last statement. To those who wait for Him, the Eternal is kind, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him and rescues them when the floods overflow. And we love the statement earlier, and clouds are the dust of His feet. All of us in reading prophetic words try to picture just what is meant. Here is how this suggests to me. All of us at times have been in areas where there's been farmlands, and they've had frequent travels over dust roads, whereby the dryness of summer, and you're driving along maybe in the pavement, you look over there a few miles, and you see a farmer with his truck going on one of these dusty roads. The dust is so heavy, you can hardly make out the truck. All you see is the dust, but you know a truck is going through or something. So the Heavenly Father is suggesting to us, we see the dust of His feet. We see the turmoil in the earth. Our Heavenly Father is doing something in connection with the affairs of the earth. And therefore, our faith and our confidence is built upon that line of thought. Now, I should go back and read from Moffat, Luke 21. For these are the days of divine vengeance, in fulfillment of that which is written in Scripture. Jerusalem shall be under the heel of the Gentiles till the period of the Gentiles expire, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, while on earth the nations will be in dismay, bewildered at the roar of sea and waves, men swooning with panic and foreboding of what is to befall the universe, for the orbs of heaven will be shaken, and then shall be seen the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and glory. But when these things begin to happen, look up, raise your heads, for your deliverance is not far off. So therefore, we have the clearest evidence of the nearness of the completion of the church are the facts that we read in our daily papers and see in our television news reports. The earth has not yet reached full anarchy. We see spot fires, controlled fires throughout the earth. The anarchy that's suggested here and the prophetic fulfillment here is when it becomes uncontrollable, when man's hand will truly be against his neighbor in the fullest sense. I think we see a little picture of this in Lebanon. They don't seem to have any control over one group and another. There's constant conflict between themselves as almost brothers. Fighting brothers, but that's in a smaller area. But now we're looking for the prophecy of a much larger area. In Zechariah the 9th chapter, we remember the prophetic picture of the daughter of Zion. That's Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon the foal of an ass. We remember that in Matthew, the 21st chapter, this prophecy had its fulfillment at the time of the Lord. And this is rather interesting prophecy if you ever have occasion to talk to rabbis or such. When they question who was or is the Messiah, to ask them, can you tell me in history where this text was ever fulfilled in your land unless it was the time when Jesus of Nazareth rode down into the city of Jerusalem and hosannas came up as to Hosanna to the king. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass. And I think they must admit they cannot point to any other prophecy in fulfillment but that. But why I'm turning to this at the present time, because it fits with what we're considering. Notice verse 5, Matthew 21. Tell you the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon the ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. What happened to the other daughter? Notice Zechariah 9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Here it only speaks to one daughter speaking. Who was that daughter? It was not the general population of Israel. It was his disciples, the Zion class, the church. They have been the one that's been heralding at the present time the fact that Messiah has returned. Later, the other daughter will speak. But again, as suggested in the two previous discourses, Israel's day of recognition of their Messiah as the daughter of Jerusalem is yet future, but they're going to herald their king and recognize that. It's going to be a grand fulfillment. So had you not noted that little narrow picture suggested in that prophecy, now you see how broad our prophecies in their fulfillments and how to us they give a basis for our faith for this, our day in which we live. Back to Luke 21. Verse 29, after it says, and when these things come to pass, lift up your heads, for redemption draws nigh. He spake to them a parable, behold, a fig tree and all the trees. He speaks to who? A parable. To brethren living after 1914, because this is the time when these things have had their fulfillment and beginning to unfold in fullness of fulfillment, not previous. There have always been times of troubles. There's been trouble upon Israel. There's been other troubles. Brother Russell felt that maybe the 1914-18 wars, he saw the 14 wars starting, that this was the time of trouble. We don't blame it at all, because from his prophetic viewpoint, that seemed to fit all the picture. Now we look back and see if 1914-18 was a period, a beginning of the troubles upon the earth as we see at the present time, a continuation of them rather than a completion of them. Why did he say, he spoke to them a parable, behold the fig tree? Well, we've now seen evidences of life upon the fig tree that was barren at the time of our Lord. Remember, shortly after he left the temple scene and the scene of being heralded as a king, he passed by the barren fig tree, and he gave a curse, as it were, that it should have brought forth fruit when there was no fruit upon the tree. Israel should have brought forth fruit, but it's been barren. But he says, now, brethren, you living at this time, you're going to see fruitage. You're going to see some evidence of life in the fig tree. And that's been the whole problem, you might say, in a large extent today, is the life of the fig tree that's causing the 150 trees or more of the United Nations to be in opposition. Because it says, behold the fig tree and all the trees. Prior to the League of Nations, at the time of following the 1914-18 war, there was not 150 members of the League of Nations. They were the central powers then, the Germany, France, England, and so forth. These were the great powers that got together to settle that war. Now you see all the little sprouts have come up. They come up and they get cut off, and another comes up and it gets cut off. This has been the whole evidences. So our faith structure is built by these things. So likewise, when you see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of heaven is nigh. Remember, the word being nigh means it's on hand. It's right here, the evidences. Then he says, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. May we turn to Psalm 89. I'm sure, brethren, and I'm not alone, the older you grow in the truth, the more marvelous becomes the picture of truth. You think you might know it all in the earlier years, you've studied all the volumes and you've read a lot of the towers, but I assure you, brethren, and I know I speak for all the brethren that particularly prepare discourses, the Lord blesses you with lines of viewpoints and thoughts that you've never shared before out of a text that you read 100 times before. All at once the blossom and the smell and perfume comes out of it. Psalm 89, verses 15 to 18. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In the name shall they rejoice all the day, and in the righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in the favor our horn or power shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. A clear, positive statement. Who walks in the light of the countenance of the Lord? Those that know the sound of the Jubilee trumpet. A clear, positive statement. It is held in question, unfortunately, and disappointedly by some brethren that we're not in the time in the antitypical blowing of the antitypical Jubilee trumpets. Brethren, then, it's not myself, but the Lord, it says, this class, who so recognizes it, walks in the light of his countenance. A very positive statement for us our day, so lift up your heads, brethren. You hear the sound of Jubilee. You say, what is the evidence of Jubilee? Look at the troubles. I tell you, knowing the Jewish disposition, those that had occurred on every 50th year of the time in the typical Jubilee, I don't think it was with rejoicing that they gave up the farm, the home, the lands, or whatnot, and gave them back to the previous owners, because it was a year of Jubilee and settling all these different obligations. You can just picture there's a bit of wrangling back and forth during this period of adjustment at the time of the Jubilee. But the Lord had a marvelous way to cut down the excessive rich and so forth by equalizing it again, as it were, every 50th year, a noble way. But I think the lesson for us is, for the Lord is our defense, the Holy One of Israel is our King. Where did the Lord gain the statement, lift up your heads? And remember also, in Luke 21, our Lord made another statement, and we'd like to emphasize this because I think it's quite important. Verses 31, 32, Luke 21. So likewise, when you see these things come to pass, know you that the kingdom of heaven is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. What generation? We recognize earlier thoughts were that this generation referred to the people living at that time. For the lifespan of 30, 40, 50 years, that was the generation. But now we see the setting of this. Our Lord wasn't referring to the earth's generation. He's referring to the new generation, the church. This generation, brethren, disciples, will not pass from the scene until all these things are in development and fulfillment. That's why we pointed to the earlier statement. We cannot go by any particular dates at the present time. Speaking of dates, I well remember, I was 12 or 13 years of age, and it was about 1920 or so, or 22, something like that. And I remember listening to a discourse with my mother and dad, and a brother was talking about time features, about dates. He says, you know, brethren, there are glazed dates, there are ripe dates, there are sugar-coated dates, there's pitted dates. And he says, brethren, there are stuffed dates. And we've seen a lot of stuffed dates through many years. I go back sometimes through my file and find out all the charts that we accumulated over the years of various brethren. And I think in all honesty, these brethren prepared them with great toil and care and thought certainly this was the Lord's answer. But the best thing for us to do is to take day by day, hourly by hourly, and recognize none of us know how long we may be this side of the veil. And for many of us, it's been a lot longer than we expected, but we're glad that the Lord extended the time. Now the question, what led our Lord to use the statement, lift up your heads? And we're referring to this generation as the generation of the saints at this end of the age. I believe our Lord referred to the 24th Psalm, to which we might turn at this time. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Here's a kingdom picture. Here's a picture of earth's great blessing. The fullness of God's power will be made manifested in the earth and those that dwell thereupon. This verse 1 is the climax, as it were, of the 24th chapter of, or the 24th Psalm. It shows, first of all, the completion and how many times God first gives a picture. Like, for instance, in Revelation 14:1, where he refers to the Lamb standing on Mount Zion and with him 144,000 having their Father's name written in their foreheads. He's given a prophetic picture of the end of the church and the glorification of the church when their Father's name is written in their foreheads. Then the rest of the 14th chapter of Revelation tells how this is going to be accomplished through the period of the harvest to its consummation, even to the harvest of the vine of the earth. It takes all this feature in the 14th chapter of Revelation. But first it illustrates the glorious picture of the church having their Father's name written in their foreheads. I know at times this text has been suggested to be applicable sometime in the past, but it couldn't very well be, because it takes years of faithfulness and consecration to have the likeness of the Father's character written in our foreheads, so that eventually it could show the completed church having this remarkable resemblance of their Father. So in Psalm 24 we read, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those that dwell therein." Now he says, how is this going to be accomplished? "For he has founded it upon the seas, he established it upon the floods." Another translation, "he has established it upon the rivers." I like that better. How is the kingdom going to be established upon seas, that restless mass? Oh no. "Be still," he says to the seas. Our Lord gave the evidence at the time when he's with the disciples in the boat. And the storms came and they cried, "Lord, save us lest we perish." Remember, he spoke a word, "Be still." And immediately the Sea of Galilee quieted and became like a mirror. What man is this? He has power over wind and sea. Those of us that know, or those that traveled upon the sea, realize it takes days after a storm before the sea quiets down again. And here he did it with a flip of his finger, showing our power of our Lord. So in like manner, this prophetic picture, the kingdom is founded upon the seas. He's established upon the floods. He's going to quiet the seas. He's going to quiet the rivers, the adverse viewpoints of societies. You have the various groups together, like the Lebanese at the present time. They're a river of destruction and hate. Well, that's going to be quelled. So the result is going to be that grand picture. So again, out of that simple statement, let your minds go in your prophetic pictures, dear brethren, and enclose all the thoughts of what it's going to take in divine power to bring this about. Remember, is it not in the 46th Psalm? "Come, behold the works of the Lord, that what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the ends of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen, I will be established in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob, he is our refuge." So the great peace cry will be uttered when the church is fully complete. Because remember, our Lord quoted Daniel 12:1 when he spoke of the time of trouble, since it was not since there was upon the earth. And we realize that that time of trouble is just now in a full sense beginning to develop into its fullness. And where then our Lord then quoted, "It will take the intervention of the church elect to bring an order out of the chaos in the earth, lest no flesh would be saved." Back to Psalm 24. Now then, He speaks of us. Who shall ascend on the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? A good question. Our Lord answers, he that hath clean hands, a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. You say, is this only the church? I say, no. The world of mankind also, as they walk up the highway of holiness, will have to eventually have clean hands. They eventually will have to have a pure heart. They eventually will not lift up their soul in the vanity word, nor will they swear deceitfully. Hence, the Heavenly Father doesn't have a double standard, one for the church and one for the world. However, for the standard placed before us, it is higher to the extent that we don't have the convenience of Satan being bound. We don't have the convenience of having a measure of restitution blessings with us. We have all the adversities with us today. Though Satan is in the process of being bound, on the other hand, the indication is that he still is capable of being his roaring lion to deceive the elect if possible. Consequently, then, we make this application of Psalm 24 now primarily to us, the church. He that hath clean hands, you and I, your brethren, are the only ones that can look, as it were, with our spiritual hands and know whether or not we have any insincere motives in the principles of our life. This is an inner inspection that we can't tell the minds and hearts of those with which we meet. We trust that all have clean hands, all have a pure heart. The last time I saw Brother George Kendall, which was just a few months before his death when he died, I believe, as a pilgrim in Canada, he was at the Los Angeles 4th of July convention, and I asked Brother Kendall, how do you know that you're going to be raised in the Father's presence? How do I know? A very searching question, isn't it? Brother George's answer was our Lord's words. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Can you ask for more? Therefore, dear brethren, in your trial experience, day to day, ask the question, am I doing this for pride? Am I doing this for false motive? Am I doing this to get better of someone else? Can I say that the principles of my life, the contacts that I made and the transactions that I perform are honest, not deceitful? Inner inspection, isn't it, dear brethren? Very sobering. Encourage all of us, myself, to read frequently this fourth verse, Psalm 24. He hath clean hands, a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. For he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. There, that's the result. What more can we ask? Then he comes to this statement. This is the generation of them that seek thy face. Here's the clue text. What generation? This generation shall not pass. This generation with pure hands, with clean hands, a pure heart, has not lifted up their soul into vanity. This is the generation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O God, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who are the everlasting gates? The church will be the everlasting gates, because the identity is here. Ye that lift up your heads, ye are the everlasting gates, the entrance by which mankind must enter into the kingdom. Remember that lovely prophecy in either in Isaiah 2 or Micah 4, where it speaks of the fact, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, the mountain or the kingdom of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So the gates are the law, as it were, will be the law through which mankind must proceed to gain the blessings of the kingdom. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lift up, O you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O your gates. Even lift them up, your everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts is the King of glory. In Isaiah 26, verses 1 and 2, "In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and for bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee." We think this text is a dual application. Open the gates, that the righteous nation, the world of mankind, through Israel, may enter into this city that's been promised. Then in Revelation 21, we have another application of this. That's Revelation 21, 21 to 27. "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold and was transparent glass." How foolish has this been applied to a heavenly picture of literal golden gates. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. In other words, the physical structure now is made up of the spiritual structure. "And the city had no need of the sun, neither moon, to shine upon it. For the glory of the Lord did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." In other words, their instructions then will be in the instructions of the kingdom itself. At the present time, we have the sun and the moon and the apostles, the stars, to guide us in our pilgrimage this side of the veil. "And the nations of them which are several saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth to bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut all the day, for there shall be no night there. The everlasting gates, lift up your gates, the everlasting gates." In other words, this is not just a period of time for the church. Here's a picture that the church's affairs will be over the earth into the future, in the sense that the laws will go forth. "And there shall be no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." The world of mankind eventually will be written in the Lamb's book of life, but not now. Let's turn back to Luke 21 as we see the Lord's admonition for us today, dear brethren. Luke 21, we begin at verse 33 to verse 36. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Remember again, he's speaking to us brethren since 1914. Take heed yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness, cares of this life, so the day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, to stand before the Son of Man. Who is he speaking of? You and I, dear brethren, and all of our brethren that have lived in this transition period at the close of the gospel age and the fullness of the millennial age since 1914 onward. Why does he say to us particularly, and take heed yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting, drunkenness, and cares of this life, so the day come upon you unawares, because our Lord predicted that a condition would arise in the earth that would have effect upon brethren and their standards. Notice the Sodom and Gomorrah effect of the low morality today, not only in the United States, but the world over. Our Lord says that's going to have an influence probably upon brethren. Going to be more lax, more free, more compromising, more agreeable to the condition. Well, we can't do as our forefathers did upon these things. We've got to live for today. No, you don't, brethren. You live according to the principles that's been laid down for the church all the time. For as a snare shall come upon all them that dwell upon the face of the earth. That snare is not upon Babylon. That snare is not upon any other earthly groups. That snare is upon ourselves. It could entrap us. And we recognize the need of it. Therefore, he says, watch ye therefore and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things and stand before the Son of Man. How do you escape? By finishing course in death? Well, that's one way. But that wouldn't be the trial way, would it? Would be that your life would be abhorrent to that which is wrong. The principles that we involve in, because we see a standard has been raised that's been different than the days of the pastor in the early church. Remember, many of our brethren of the early period, prior to 1914, they worked literally from sunset to sundown every day, 6 days, 7 days a week to earn a living. Now, the luxury has come upon the brethren and so forth, so you're free to go here and have your yachts and belong to the country clubs and everything else. That's the snare of today. That's why he warns the brethren, know you escape it by faith, fidelity, and loyalty to the Lord, the fullness of consecration. Dear brethren, may this be a principle for each of us to be faithful to, as the Lord has set forth in his words. Lift up your heads, dear brethren, and rejoice. Your day and my day of redemption draweth nigh.
Thank you, Brother Lorenz, for those inspiring remarks on lift up. That was a good illustration Brother Lorenz showed when he bent over and started walking. I know, because my brother Joe has been that way, and I tried to get him to straighten up, but you couldn't. And all he saw was the ground. Whereas those of us that are a better health, why, we can look up and lift up our heads and look to the Lord. We'll close with Brother Lorenz's choice of a hymn, and we'll ask him to dismiss us with prayer, and we'd like to have the farewell remarks then, the benediction, and we'll sing hymn 64 after that. But first of all, we'll have hymn 152.
arising for the last verse, and Brother Ed Lorenz will dismiss us.
Dear loving, gracious, almighty God and Father in heaven, for the blessings that we shared as brethren, dear Father, through the past days and the hours that we had in fellowship, communion, and lessons from thy word, we give thee thanks. We trust in some manner, loving Father, this has not been a vain for each of us, but rather is an impetus and encouragement for us to press on with greater zeal and fidelity and loyalty, to serve thee, to love thee, be obedient to thee. And so conduct our lives, loving Father, that we might be a part of the living gates of the heavenly Zion. And now, dear Father, we give thee thanks for the lessons, the principles of thy word. May thy peace be upon our minds and our hearts. Continue with us, loving Father. Thou know the experience that each of us individually need. Guide and direct them, loving Father, for one designed purpose, that it might help us to make our call-in election sure and eventually see thee face to face through Christ. Our Lord, do we give thee thanks. Amen.
We have been meeting at the convention for 2 days, and it almost seems like we have a little bit of a letdown. But as I was reflecting, my mind went back to the time when Peter, James, and John were up in a mountain with the Lord. Do you remember what Peter said? Lord, it is good for us to have been here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elias. It has been good for us to be here for the last 2 days, and we can be just as well moved as Peter was then. And we can take our memories back, and we appreciate the services of the speakers from the platform. They've given us a good balance. Brother Hummel opened the convention with a spirit of a sound mind. A sound mind. Apostle Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. And this is why we want the spirit of sound mind and cultivated. Brother Kenneth Rawson brought us up on the way things are shaping in the Middle East and how we relate to them. Jerusalem watchmen are God's reminders. When we read and hear those prophecies uttered 2,000 years ago expound, they remind us of where we are in a stream of time and what our course is before us. Brother Lorenz, Brother Gray, and Brother Kendig, and Brother Hummel with Psalm 105 have outlined beautifully the 4 salvations as suggested in the 107th Psalm. Brother Gray served us with a discourse. Through your mercy, they also may obtain mercy. Beautiful thought to follow through. This morning, Brother Kenneth Rawson gave us a discourse on the theme text. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is...